Morning comes from Acts chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Good morning. It is good to be back amongst the living. I know that. There is a lot of sickness going around. If you're sick, don't ask me for advice on what to do. I'm the worst. I had to, because of the correction of my wife, start saying that, well, I was down with flu-like symptoms and not the flu, because she said, well, you didn't go to the doctor. And I said, well, I'm not going to the doctor because they're going to stick that thing up my nose. And then they're going to say, you got it. And then they're going to say, now go home, drink some water, rest, take you some ibuprofen for the chills and the fever. Oh, and by the way, here's your bill. Not doing that when I can just do that myself and just bypass the waiting room and all that. But I'm the worst to ask for advice because my methodology is I basically do a self-induced coma. I go to sleep for 4 days and don't wake up. And if I do wake up, I'm taking more NyQuil to knock me out. I don't care if it's 3 a.m. or 1 p.m. I'm going to take some more NyQuil and I'm going to go back to sleep for about 4 days and then we'll be good. So hopefully my voice holds out this morning and it doesn't go out on me. We're going to be spending, I guess, the next 12 weeks, which I know sometimes when you hear a sermon series, that can sound daunting. But the next 12 weeks, we're going to be looking at what we can learn from the church in Ephesus. And I'm excited about this. Mark came up with this idea, and when he told me this is what he'd like to do, I said, let's do it. I think it's a wonderful idea. But one of the things I love about it is we do know more about the church of Ephesus than we do any other New Testament church. And part of that is because Paul spent more time at Ephesus than he did at any of the other churches that we have letters written to. But we've got, as we read about in Acts 19, and we'll be looking at here in just a moment, but we've also got his letter, Ephesians. We've got 1st and 2nd Timothy. We got the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. So we know quite a bit about the church of Ephesus. And many would look at the church of Ephesus and say that it was probably Paul's most successful place of ministry. And we're going to look at some of the reasons maybe why here in just a little bit. But I want you to do a favor for me this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts 19 verses 1 through 20. We're not leaving that text. We're going to stay there. That's the only thing that's going to be looked at this morning. But I'm not going to read it to you, okay? I'm not going to read it to you. I'll let you know kind of which area we're in to make the points, but I'm going to do a lot of paraphrasing for time's sake. So what I'm asking of you is when I say, well, when we're in Acts 19 verses 1 through 5 here, and this is what's going on, I would like for you to have your Bibles open, your app open, and I would like for you to be looking at that text and reading it and thinking through this with me. But for time's sake, I'm not going to read everything to you, but I am going to do quite a bit of paraphrasing throughout this. But I want to ask you a question to kind of get our minds going. I'm going to try to use my time as wisely as possible this morning. You ever been stuck? You ever been stuck? I can think of the worst time I ever got stuck was I was a senior in high school. I took Dad's GMC down to Spring Creek, Jackson County side of Spring Creek, just up through Roaring River. And one of the things that's a lot of fun about Spring Creek in that area is you've got areas where there's no water, then you've got areas where there is water. Occasionally it'll flood and the whole thing has water. But man, could you have some fun? And my dad would kill me if he knew that I was using his truck to do this. But to get to the fishing spots, you had to go through some really good areas, if you know what I mean. And when you hit those really good areas fast, it was a lot of fun. I remember I went down one time with a friend in his truck, and there was three of us in a little Ford Ranger single cab, so we're all crammed in the front, you know. And by the time we got to the spot we was going to, I somehow was in the driver's seat, and that guy was in the middle, and this guy's over here. We got all mixed up in that. No, we weren't wearing seat belts. We should have been. But somehow I ended up driving in that situation and don't know how. Man, I'm thankful by the grace of God that I'm still here today to tell those stories. But I remember I got down there to fish one day, and I started getting stuck, and I got his truck so stuck that it bottomed out in the rocks. And I remember just thinking, he's going to kill me. Who can I call to pull me out that's not going to call and tell my dad? And so got someone there. We got pulled out. It took us about 3 hours. Missed church that night because took quite a bit of time. Poor planning on my part in that scenario. But we all know what it feels like to get stuck. But what I'm asking you really, though, is more than just being stuck in a vehicle. Do you know what it feels like to just be stuck? Maybe it's stuck in a situation at work. Maybe it's stuck with something that's needing to be done and it just keeps hanging over your head. Maybe it's stuck in an emotional sense. Do we as a congregation know what it feels like to just be stuck? To know that, you know what, maybe we need to get out of this hole, but how do we do it? Or we need to get to point B, but how do we get to point B? And we just feel like everything we try to change and move forward and improve in our lives, and we just feel like we're spinning wheels. And we just can't get anywhere. What do we do when we just feel like we're stuck? You know, I know it'd be super cliche for me to say this, but to say that Jesus changes everything couldn't be furthest from the... It's the most truthful statement I can give to you, and I think it's the most helpful statement that I can offer you. And I know you're saying, I don't want to hear Jesus changes everything when I'm stuck. That's like hearing Jesus take the wheel. You know, I don't want to hear that. That's just looks good on a card, looks good on a coffee mug. But I hope that in light of Acts chapter 19 today, we'll be able to see that that's more than just a nice saying that someone can say to you to offer encouragement, but that it's something worth giving your life to this morning. That it's something worth really, I don't mean just giving an hour of your time a week to. I mean giving your life to this morning. And I hope that I can help you see that today. When we look at the church at Ephesus and its beginnings in Acts 19, the entire region of Ephesus is changed after the Apostle Paul spends a few years there. And it all centers around this. It has nothing to do with just how great Paul was, how good of a speaker Paul was. In fact, his letter to the church at Corinth, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you in excellency of speech. I wasn't that great of a preacher. I'm convinced that probably 90%, if I had to guess, of our churches would not hire Paul as their preacher. He's not married, first of all, and he's not this dynamic put-on-a-show preacher. He's not. I'm convinced 90% of our churches wouldn't hire Paul. He's not qualified. And why do I say that? Because I look at the wanted ads for preachers all the time because I like a good laugh at how silly they look, to be honest with you, and how superficial they are. But it has everything to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with this Jesus who not only is going to change their life, but if you back up, he changed Paul's life. He's the one that Paul encountered on the road to Damascus. Remember Paul, he was killing Christians, he was persecuting the way. And he thought he was doing what was pleasing to God. And so he's on the way to Damascus and he's struck blind and he says, whoa, what's going on here? The Lord tells him, you keep going, you go to Damascus and there's going to be a man there that's going to tell you what you need to do. And of course there he's told to arise, to be baptized, washing away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Paul then, at some around 40 years is what we believe in his age, lifespan right around that time, at 40 years of age roughly, goes and becomes one of the most dominant forces that we'll ever see for the kingdom. But it all centers around this concept that Jesus changes everything. And as we look at Paul in the city of Ephesus today, with the time that we have, I want us to unpack this in three parts. I want us to see three essentials here. Three essentials that lead to real life change. The first one, the gospel. The second one, discipleship. The third one, spiritual power. The gospel, discipleship, and spiritual power. These three things will lead to real life lasting change. So let's break this down. Acts 19, 1 through 7. If you want to read through that, I'm going to do some paraphrasing, of course, but Acts 19, 1 through 7, we see the gospel. And we see the power of the gospel. We said that Ephesus was probably the most fruitful place in his ministry. Paul had spent roughly 2 to 3 years there.
Ephesus was a powerhouse in the Roman Empire. You had great buildings there. They were loyal to Caesar. They were a huge powerhouse in the pagan world. There's so much more detail. I could go into their history, but for time's sake today, I think it's best to kind of get into the meat of this than maybe spend so much time on that. But just know that in Greek culture, this was a Roman powerhouse. And this was one of the furthest cultures you could get from Christianity, from the ways of Jesus. And so, when you've got this going on, Apollos was there. Now, Apollos, he's at Corinth. And so, Paul takes the road through the interior and he arrives at Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was a man named Apollos that we know about. Many remember his story in the end, towards the end of Acts chapter 18. He was a powerful speaker. He was a bold man of faith. But he didn't know the full story of the gospel. He didn't know the full story of the gospel. He only had a partial understanding of the truth from John the Baptist's ministry. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they take him aside and they instruct him in the fullness of the gospel. I find it so interesting here that the text says they took him aside. They didn't mark him. They didn't label him. False teacher. No, they saw a man who was trying, but that needed to understand a little bit better. And so they took him aside and taught him. They didn't get up in a pulpit and call his name. They taught him. I think we need to take something from that. That's your little free sermonette for the day. It's not worth much, but there you go. I gave it to you for free. But they take him aside and they teach him the fullness of the gospel, which would be the person and the work of Jesus. And Apollos receives their teachings, but now he's decided to travel to Corinth. So now Paul makes it into Ephesus, and Luke writes that Paul encounters 12 disciples who also had a partial understanding of the gospel. They really hadn't heard about Pentecost. They hadn't heard that the Spirit of God had been given and a new age had started at the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul simply does what Jesus did. He teaches. He's teaching people who need more information about who God is and what He had done through His Son and His Spirit and how they might respond to Him in obedient faith, what obedient faith truly looks like. The result really looks very similar to the day of Pentecost. A physical manifestation of God's presence and power in the Spirit. And so in the story of Apollos, or in the story here of the 12 that Paul encounters, or even the life of Paul himself, we see that in order to fully experience the life of God, in order to fully experience or participate in the mission of God, people need the gospel. People need the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And I have no problem saying that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and nothing else. That's the good news. Paul defines it as that in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the good news. And how we respond to that is our obedience to that good news, our response to that good news, how that good news has changed us or caused us to live. It's a good start to want to repent and turn from your sins. And that's exactly what the baptism of John was all about. Repent, turn from your sins. And I think any person, whether they claim to be a follower of Jesus or not, if they said, you know what, I'm willing to repent and turn to my sins, we'd say, well, that's pretty good of you. That's a good decision for you to do. Sin's a bad thing. It's a good thing that you want to give up that sin or those sins. But here's the thing. It's good to have that sense of spiritual need, but in Christ, God fulfills that need. And only by faithful teaching and instruction will people hear the fullness of the good news of God. And without that, we're just merely trying to be good people on our way to hell. On our way to hell. And the reality of it is, there's not an individual here today that was or is good enough to earn it. That was or is good enough to be pleasing to God by yourself. Because if you could, then you would have been the one dying for our sins and not Jesus. Not Jesus. So when we look at Paul here early on in his ministry in Ephesus, I want you to think about, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? Paul is teaching. He's in public in situations. He comes across these 12 individuals. Maybe a modern example for us would be explaining in a greater detail who Jesus is over coffee with a friend or in some community group. Maybe that's what it would look like today. That Paul would be in the coffee shops. Paul would be in the areas that people frequently commute to. Paul would be in the break rooms at work, talking with his fellow co-workers, sharing with them the fullness of the gospel. Either way, whatever that might look like in your life, the first essential element that people need to experience real and lasting life change is due to the gospel. That's the essential first element. But the second thing, Acts 19 verses 8 through 12, discipleship. Discipleship. From my experience, I believe this is where most churches drop the ball. I believe most churches drop the ball in this. We can do a great job at getting them in the water, but once they come out of the water, what do we do with them? What do we do with them? Discipleship. We see that here in Acts 19, 8 through 12. I told you I've been thinking a lot about why Paul's ministry in Ephesus was so successful. And I told you it really wasn't because he was just, I don't believe it was because he was this great speaker or just, you know, the guy, so to speak, or whatnot. But I think the text gives us some clues as to why he had such an impact in Ephesus. We said that Paul spent about 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, which is more than any other church that we have recorded that he visited. Quite a bit more than most of all the others, if not just a little bit more. But when he was there, we see that he's everywhere. He starts out, he's in the Jewish synagogue with the Jews, before then taking his message to the Gentiles. But Paul is able to use, in Acts 19, 8 through 12, this lecture hall, some translations say. Maybe he rented it, I don't know. But Paul uses this lecture hall, in order to meet with his disciples every day. I think that's the first clue right there. They met together every day. And they weren't meeting together to talk about the Titans game. They were meeting together to discuss matters of their faith. And church, I'm going to tell you this, and I say this with love. If it's a chore for us to meet together 1 hour a week, we've missed it. We've missed it. Because everything I see throughout the infancy of the church in Acts was these people were together. And it seems like they wanted to be together. I wished we could do this, a silent poll. I do. I wished I could do like a silent poll and just be like, pass out a card. Do you like being with these people every week? Yes or no? Do you like being with them every week? And just get honest opinions. Or are you just here because you feel like you have to be? Are you just here because you have to be? Discipleship ultimately is about being together. It's about having conversations with one another. They met and they had discussions, and Paul showed them how Jesus had to die and rise again according to the scripture. Paul showed them the new way of Jesus that's going to shape their lives. It's going to shape their identity. It's going to cause them to leave their idols. It's going to change their relationships, issues with sexuality, money, and everything else. All these different things are going to be made better because of the teachings of Jesus. Which blows my mind away because the teaching of Jesus actually helped their economy, we'll see later on in the book of Acts 19. It actually helped Ephesus' economy. It's crazy how Jesus changes everything. Paul used his time with these individuals to teach them and to model for them what this new way of life looked like. And with all that time focusing on discipleship, Paul could have a lot more influence. And his disciples started doing the work of discipleship as well. Luke writes that this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And that's pretty remarkable. The message of the gospel and the way of Jesus started radiating out from Ephesus to impact the whole region. I ask you this, who discipled you? Somebody probably discipled you, whether you realized they were discipling you or not. But somebody took you under their wing and they mentored you. They had conversations with you. They taught you. But now I ask you this question, who are you discipling? Disciples make disciples. Who are you discipling? Who are you making that effort to mentor? I've said this before, I don't believe I have a lot of friends. I believe I have a lot of acquaintances. I hold the word friend as something to be cherished, not just a word to be thrown around loosely. The greatest friends that I have, though, are the ones that I talk to every day. And I can probably count on one hand how many times in those days we talk about secular, worldly stuff in the past year. Every day, it's something spiritual. It's, hey, I was reading this. Or, hey, I got a question that most people would probably think is dumb, but it's really causing me to struggle on some things here. Or they're messaging me, and I'm messaging them, and we're calling, and we're talking. Do you have conversations with people like that? If you don't have that person in your life, I'm telling you, you're missing out. You're missing out. Because that's how discipling works. And we, church, have to take a responsibility of not just getting them in the water, but once we get them in the water and they come out of the water, what are we going to do? Scripture uses the terminology, a babe in Christ, newborn, right? Now look, I'm no parent of the year. My daughter looked at me yesterday. I had to go down to mom and dad's and help load some wood. And my daughter looked at me when we was driving home. She said, Daddy, you're the best daddy ever. My first response was, child, you ain't had another one to compare me to, so you don't know what the best is. And I said, second, I said, but I looked there and I smiled. I said, well, honey, thank you. I appreciate that. More days than not, I don't feel like the best dad ever, but just know your dad's trying. So I don't claim to be parent of the year material. But one thing I do know about parenting is this. When you have a newborn, you don't just say, leave the hospital and just kind of leave it on the curb of the hospital and drive on and say, see you at home. See you at home. We'll see you there. Dinner be ready at 5. Or when it's crying, you don't say, oh, you know what, get up out of that crib and make your own bottle. Get up out of there and make your own bottle. Church, I think we look a lot of times, people when they come out of the water, like they're mature people, but really they should be looked at as a newborn. They need someone to help feed them. And that's not me talking down on you or anyone else. That's just, I was there. We were all there at one point. They need help. They need guidance on how to study the Scriptures fully. They need guidance. They need a safe place where they can ask questions and not be looked at as crazy for the questions that they have, or labeled as liberal or conservative. I'm so sick of all these terms. All it does is cause us to not have conversations. That's all it does. Because it fears people away from conversation. Newborn babies need guidance. They need someone to disciple them. We, church, need to be about discipling others. So what does it look like? Real quick, what does it look like? Well, they need the truth of the gospel. So that means they need men and women to disciple them, to take that truth to them, share with that truth with them, and help them understand what the truth looks like and means. They need people to look to and learn from how to follow the way of Jesus. But real life change isn't only about what you know or who you follow. Those two things are essential. But the third and final thing that we're going to look at real quick here, I know my time's run out probably already. Real change requires spiritual power. Acts 19:13-20. We see a situation start here where there's these individuals that had become known, these individuals that were Jews, that they were going out and they were trying to command demons to come out of people by invoking the name of Jesus. And you want to talk about something straight out of like an exorcist movie? Like, this scene right here is just mind-blowing to me. They're invoking the name of Jesus, and this demon looks at them and says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you." And then, you know how those possession movies, they're all about the jump scare, right? It's calm, and then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, it flashes in your face, and I don't care who you are, you jump out of your skin. That's what my mind envisions. Hollywood may have ruined this for me, but Hollywood puts that, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but you I don't." And then it gets quiet for a second. And then bam! If you're sleeping, I hope I woke you up. That was my point there, jump scare. And he beats those men to the point where they run away naked and bloody. So here's the thing. I don't think we should take the name of Jesus as just like a magic spell or incantation. You know, if you try it, try it at your own risk, I guess, as these men did. But as a result, the name of Jesus was to be held in a higher glory or honor. And the result of that is that these people saw that the magic text and the spells that they were looking at, if you keep reading in Acts 19, 13 through 20, that they had used in their pagan worship, they had no power compared to the name of Jesus and the works that were done in His name. So many of the new Christians in Ephesus, they confessed their sinful practices, their sorcery, and they burned their scrolls. And this was no small gesture, them burning their scrolls. The text, if I get it correctly, depending on what translation you're using, but it came to about 50,000 drachmas worth of stuff that they burned. That's roughly, so if you take a drachma, that's a silver coin, that's worth about a day's wage. So 50,000 days' wages. So if my math is correct, could be wrong, I'm not great at math, but 50,000 days wages, right? Since 50,000 drachma, one drachma, silver coin, that's a day's wage, 50,000 days wages. Somebody will correct me if I'm wrong on that. But anyway, it's a lot of money. This is worth probably today millions of dollars that they burned. That they burned because they were ready to give all this up to follow this Jesus. And eventually, so many people in the region turned from pagan worship to worshiping Jesus that it had an economic impact to the point that it caused a riot, if you keep reading in Acts 19. Throughout this passage, from beginning to end, there's one thing we see as evident. That God is at work. God is at work. That the Spirit of God is saving, healing, freeing people from all kinds of things. And the gospel is only the good news because God is alive and is still active in this world that He made. That's why it's good news. It doesn't end in a tomb. It ends with an empty tomb with a resurrected Savior that's coming back. That there's a God that is still alive and that is still active in this world. That's why it's good news. It has the power to change. We need this truth more than ever. We are a part of a generation, a culture that many believe in a thing such as there is no absolute truth. And I've said it before, either I'm right and you're right and I'm wrong, or we're both wrong, but if we both believe differently, we can't both be right. That's just the honest truth. That's how the math maths. But we live in a world that says, look, there's no such thing as absolute truth, and when you take a stand for absolute truth, you're called names, you're ridiculed, you're all these different things. But we have to understand the need for the truth. And we need people and have needed people in our lives to help us learn the way. But at the end of the day, we would be lost without the saving grace of God and His powerful presence in our lives. So God gets the glory. He gets the honor. He gets the praise. Because it's His spiritual power that brings real and lasting change in our lives. And all this leads to the big idea, which is this, as we get ready to close. Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. The result of Paul's time in Ephesus is dramatic. It's dramatic. And the change that we see in the lives of people. We see the gospel being preached in 2 to 3 years' time. We see disciples being made and disciples discipling others. And we see the presence of God at the work in their lives, the spiritual power that took place that day. They experienced a total disruption in the best way imaginable. But how did they experience this change? How did they get unstuck or overcome the issues and the struggles in their lives, the struggles that their culture presented? How do we in our lives overcome becoming stuck? And how do we as a church, when we just feel stuck and bogged down and like, we know we need to get to point B, but how do we get there? And we've tried for so long, we're just spinning our wheels and we just can't seem to get there. How do we overcome this? We overcome this through the truth of God's Word that is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, by engaging regular discipleship and receiving spiritual power of God according to His wisdom and His timing. This is how it has always worked, and this is how it continues to work. This morning, are you ready to respond to the gospel, becoming a disciple? Are you ready? Let's do it today. No better time, no better place. This morning, maybe you are a disciple. Who are you discipling? I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I think it's one of our biggest needs here that's always talked about, need for teachers. Need for teachers. Some of you probably taught for years. Did you disciple a teacher to take your place? Did you train your replacement? If you didn't train your replacement, one of the things I'd ask you is maybe come off the bench, get back in the seat, and train your replacement. It never blows my mind when I hear this statement, and I hear it all the time. It's a problem all churches have, finding Bible school teachers. And you may think I'm silly for this, but when I hear that, I cry. I cry. I'm trying not to cry now thinking about it. Because of all things. Look, if I'm asking you to go knock on a stranger's door, I can get you to understand your fear on that. But you're telling me that these little kids, we've got to fight and pull teeth to get people to share with them Jesus? I'm not trying to guilt you, but I'm trying to get you to see, understand the severity of what's being talked about here. Disciples make disciples. We disciple people. We don't just come out of the water, sit down, and show up, and that's it. We disciple. And I'm going to tell you, those of you that were raised in the church, I guarantee you, one of the number one things you remember about your time as a small child in the church is your Bible school teachers. Don't rob that from a generation. Don't rob that from a generation because we feel like our time has, I did my time, or I'm not the right person. Look, I ain't trying to throw a pity party here, but I'm going to be honest with you for a second. I'd say probably about 5 nights out of 7 nights a week I go to bed. Some people might say it's the spirit working on me. I think it's in the form of ADHD that's unmedicated. But I go to bed 5 nights out of 7 nights a week, to be honest with you, wondering if I'm the man that needs to be here. Because I see my flaws. I see my shortcomings. I go to the bed with that man. I look at that man in the mirror every morning. But then I'm reminded, it ain't anything about me and how good I am. It's about Jesus. It ain't about me. Are you ready to start discipling somebody? Make it your mission to disciple someone. If you're struggling, let us pray for you and encourage you. Let the power of the gospel resonate in your life. Let it promote change. Let it lead you to discipleship. and let God work through and in your life the way that only He can. That moves us in a direction for His glory. If you have a spiritual need this morning, please come while we stand and while we sing.